Friends, we aren't in the book of James often, so I want to read this text to you one more time. From the Good News Translation, it goes this way. Are there any of you who are wise and understanding? If so, you are to prove it by your good life, by your good deeds performed with humility and wisdom. But if in your heart you are jealous, bitter, and selfish, don't sin against the truth by boasting of your wisdom. Don't you like that? Don't sin against the truth by boasting of your wisdom. Such wisdom does not come from heaven. It belongs to the world. It is unspiritual and demonic, James says. Where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is also disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peaceful. It is gentle, friendly. It is full of compassion and produces a harvest of good deeds. It is free from prejudice and hypocrisy. And goodness is the harvest that is produced from the seeds the peacemakers plant in peace. Wisdom from above. Can we pray for a minute? Gracious God, we give thanks for this time where we get to gather as your community of faith, oh God. As we look to you for wisdom in this ordinary time, oh God. Wisdom in this ordinary time where many of us continue to suffer, where many of us continue to go through the day-to-day motions. Oh God, we look for the right type of knowledge, God. And like your brother and our brother Ben said, and what to do with that knowledge, God, which is your wisdom. So this morning we ask that wisdom might fall from you, oh God. God, I ask that you allow me to decrease so that you can increase. And let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing unto you. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning, although it's listed in the bulletin as Minds Matter, the sermon title that I want to preach from, if you take notes and write down sermon titles, I never know if people care about those or not. I care. I want to preach on the idea of the ordinary wisdom and the sin against the truth. The ordinary wisdom and the sin against the truth. There we stood, deadlocked, raging, and both unsure of what would happen next. See, here's how it all started. I'd flown down to Florida to attend a pre-conference meeting that I would be leading at Disney World. My meeting was in Orlando, and so I was there for a few days, and I needed to get up to Jacksonville the very next day, where I would be leading a conversation on racial justice with black and white churches in Jacksonville. Most of the day had actually gone pretty well. It was well attended. Folks asked really good questions. I feel like I made progress in my remarks and my own thinking, and so it was really good. I made a passing comment about how when I was trying to book my travel from Orlando, which is in the south sort of central portion of the state, to Jacksonville, which is closer north, I told the group that I was that it was hard for me to decide how to get there. It's like, should I drive? But I didn't want to drive because my meeting ended at 6 p.m. on a Friday, and I needed to be in Jacksonville by 9 p.m., by 9 a.m. that Saturday morning. I told the group I was worried as a young black male to drive across the state of Florida late at night. I told the group that the memory of Trayvon was still in my head. So I opted to take the bus. It wasn't comfortable, but it was definitely safer. I made this passing remark and then I continued on with the rest of my day. As I got ready to head to the airport, bags in hand, a woman approached me. She stopped me and she said, Reverend Zay, you thank you for coming down here. I really appreciate what you are doing, but I do have one problem with what you said today. You know, you referenced Trayvon, and I think that you are an outsider to Florida, so you don't completely understand what happened here. She continued, what happened is that man, referring to Trayvon, attacked Zimmerman. And Zimmerman had to defend himself. Actually, I said Trayvon was a kid. I said targeted, hunted, and his screams live with me every day. She jumped right back and said, well, he got whatever he deserved. And then as if she hadn't said enough, this is where it hit me. She said, you know, I came to this summit hoping to hear something different about race. But all you people are the same. You fly in here, you carry your fancy bags, you tell us how to run our communities, you stoke the flames of racial animosity, and then you leave. But here's what I want you to know, that in Florida, the ordinary Christian mind, black and white, doesn't care about the stuff you talk about. Instead, she said, we are the wise ones who have it figured out. We live in harmony without bringing up the past and making white folks feel guilty for some stuff that most of us didn't do. You can feel the blood sort of boiling. And at this point, I'm trying to figure out, how do I call Erica and Jess to tell them that I won't be in church the next morning because I'm missing this flight. But honestly, her words stung me. The ordinary Christian mind. The ordinary Christian mind. Our text today is from the Epistle from St. James. We don't know for sure, but people think that this may have been Jesus's brother. St. James has a word for the ordinary Christian mind. Our text comes from chapter 4 in James, where he begins, are there any of you who are wise and understanding? You should already be able to hear the shade in his voice as he undermines their notion of wisdom. James isn't playing around with this community he's writing to. He continues, well, if so, prove it by your good life, by your good deeds performed in humility and wisdom. James is problematizing the ordinary notions of wisdom. He's mocking those who claim to be wise. He goes further and he undermines their ideas of wisdom and says, virtually, how can any of you claim to be wise if you are jealous, selfish, and bitter? And while this doesn't sound like a swipe to us, Maria, the ancient hearers would really feel the dig. They would be jarred by his provocative language up to this point. He's stepping in an intellectual landmine and he's not letting down. The commentaries help to illuminate the point. What he says here to his community, the ancient hearers would hear it. Jealousy, selfishness, and bitterness, they all came back to what the ancient people believed to be the worst sin. Envy. Socrates called envy the ulcer of the soul. The Greco-Roman world believed that it was the lowest vice and it was the window to all the other vices, to all the other evils. And so he continues and to push this and he says, your so-called wisdom comes from below. Your wisdom is demonic. He uses strong language from the pit of hell. He uses strong language. He says, where there is envy, there is every other type of disorder and evil. Do you feel the power in what he's saying yet? The ancient Christians wouldn't have responded well to this. Like I said, envy was low, and because of that reason, they thought that there was no boundary between what you sort of desired in your heart and what you would do in the world. So if you carried envy in your heart, you would live out envy in the world. If you envy somebody's property, they thought, then you would take their property. If you envy someone's wealth, then you would seize their wealth. If you envy someone's life, then you would end their life. So when he says that there's envy in your heart, he's not playing around. He's going after the wisdom of his time. He's going after the folks who claimed to be wise, and he's saying to them, no, really, you are evil. You are not seeking the true wisdom that comes from above. And instead, your wisdom, James is saying, your ordinary wisdom is actually a sin against the truth. your ordinary wisdom is a sin against the truth. Now, to really understand it, we still got to go a little bit deeper, Chris, and we got to get a little bit more into the ancient theological world. Another important virtue for them was friendship. And their notion of friendship was different from our notions of friendship. For them, good friends, the best of friends, shared the same worldview. They had the same mind. And so this translated to in the Christian world. And so James is saying, you aren't even a friend of God because you don't share the same mind as God. And James is writing because he thinks that there are too many in that community who don't really want friendship with God. They do to a certain extent, but they don't want it enough. They're torn. They're haphazard. They want to be friends with God, but also they want to be friends of the world too. And this is where his polemic against envy is the strongest. They are professed followers of the way, but they have one eye looking backwards. Looking at what they have turned from. They have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, one foot in faithfulness and one foot in rebellion. Perhaps occasionally they give to the needy, but they do not see strangers as their brothers, as their sisters, as their siblings. Perhaps they proclaim that Jesus is Lord, but they still seek power in the emperor's court. Perhaps they sing the Lord's praises on Sunday, but yet Monday through Friday they are indistinguishable from the rest of Rome. And so for James, this is the ultimate sin, and he will not stand for it. He is opposed to it and think that is wisdom from hell. Now, Pastor Sally, it's tough for me, right? As a modern here, I get some of his passion, but at times I think he's a bit too extreme. Is he not mindful of the finesse that is required to be in multiple worlds? Is he not aware of the dangers that they would face if they were to simply rebel openly against Rome? Does he not care about all of the friendships, all of the community, all of the people that have gotten them to this point? Should they simply cut everybody off because one zealous Christian leader thinks that they're not doing enough? These are the questions that I bring to this text. And these are the questions that help us make sense of our own place in Christianity, too. We are both Christians and residents of the District of Columbia or Maryland or Virginia. We are both members of this church and often employees of the government and the military. We are subject to the laws of this country, but we are also subject to the laws of God. We have found in this community, in this church, ideas that have enriched our vision, our understanding, our compassion. We see that Black lives have to matter. After yesterday's retreat, we understand more deeply the journey of our pastors. We sympathize with those whose immigration system is precarious, but should we also cut off everyone that is precious to us? Must we exile ourselves from the community that we come from? Because we found abundant life here. All right, I'm going to make it plain since y'all looking at me like that. Should I condemn the racism and homophobia in my family because I go here now? Can I continue to sit on the sidelines of injustice as I witness what people say about the people that I have now found life with? These questions are hard to decipher. But perhaps one place that helps us understand them a little better, one place that makes James' stance seem not so radical is this. James desires a moral revolution. He really wants that. He wants a moral revolution, but he realizes that it cannot come as long as people are friends of the world and friends of God. James doesn't need those ties to be cut immediately, but he understands that his revolution will not take place quickly. It will be a process. But most importantly for James is this. He wants his community to know that they can never be fully friends with God if they continue to accept the logic and the mindset of friendship with the world. I'm going to say that one more time. James knows his community can never be fully friends with God if they continue to accept the logic and the mindset a a friendship with the world. And that's the source of his passion. He doesn't want people to abandon communities that we come from. He doesn't want us to necessarily retreat from the world and escape to a monastery. He doesn't want us to act as though the Christian life is all prayer and Bible study and worship. But instead, James knows that if the revolution will come, we must reject the ordinary wisdom of this world. Dr. Willie Jennings puts James' dilemma this way. In his book, The Christian Imagination, which is a history, an intellectual history, right, of how Christianity has gotten so far away from the values of Jesus. And he takes us through colonial, each chapter is about a different period of colonial history of where Christian ideas, right, were used to subjugate indigenous people. So one of the things, or I'm going off script for a minute, one of the things that he does is he quotes from the historian Zorara, right, did I say that correctly, who was with Henry VIII, right, when he began the slave trade at the port of Lagos, right? And as Zorara is watching the slaves come, you know, he says this prayer. He says, God, I ask that you might ease my conscience, right, for being a witness, right, to how these sort of pitiful people are being treated right now, right? And that sort of struggle of conscience, right, makes it into the official history that Henry VIII, right, asked him to write, right? And you see this tension. How did Christianity get so far? And so Dr. Willie Jennings says that the premise of his book is that the ordinary wisdom of Christianity is a diseased social imagination. A diseased social imagination. And the diseased social imagination is so cancerous and so vile that it limits our ability to imagine the true possibilities of intimacy, the true opportunities of human depth. The ordinary wisdom of Christianity, the ordinary wisdom of the world, the ordinary wisdom as James understands it, is a sin against the truth and a blockade to our possibility of life and life more abundantly, y'all. That is what is at stake for James. The ordinary wisdom is killing people and blocking their chance at life. Lauren, the ordinary wisdom says that there are only so many resources that we must forever be in competition again. Eat or be eaten. It is better to be the hunter than it is to be the prey. The ordinary wisdom says that there will always be winners and losers, so we might as well be winners. And it doesn't matter if we create a system of more losers. The ordinary wisdom says that once my group gets their freedom, wins their campaign, gets their right to vote, I can check out. I no longer have to stand in solidarity with those who continue to strangle in an airtight cage of injustice. The ordinary wisdom says that might is right. If you can get away with it, it's ethical. If you've inherited from your ancestors, even if they got it in a messed up way, defend it at all costs. The ordinary wisdom oppresses immigrants, silences women who speak up against their accusers. It expels immigrants and denies queer people the love they desire. It holds the soul of all who believe it captive. The ordinary wisdom is the death of all of us if we don't challenge it. And so James writes with intensity to save us from the mass slaughter of the ordinary wisdom. Yes. James wants us to seek freedom. James wants a wisdom that is peaceful, that is gentle, that is compassionate, that is free from prejudice. The Apostle Paul would put James' desire this way. Be not ye conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sure, James and Paul and perhaps even myself are idealistic, intense, urgent, and demanding. But how can James not be? If he is really the brother of Jesus, he has seen the casualties of the ordinary wisdom. Yes. So the question really is this. How does the ordinary wisdom still control you? How does the ordinary wisdom still keep you captive? My friends, which one will you choose? Friendship with the world that is rooted in the ordinary wisdom, or friendship with God? Will we choose to trust that even though the road of friendship with God is rockier, the fog is more heavy, the silence is perhaps louder, the loneliness perhaps more present, will we choose friendship with God in the way that James sees it, the possibilities of life and life everlasting? My friends, my prayer is that we might choose friendship with God and wisdom that comes from above. Amen. My friends, James very passionately writes about friendship with God. And I think that one of the hardest parts of being a 21st century Christian is to sort of make sense of what that means. I believe that as a community of faith, we are struggling and making progress every day around clarity in regards to that, what friendship with God means, friendship with one another. And so the invitation this morning is simply this. You're invited to be a part of a community who's striving for friendship with God, who's pushing one another to not keep a foot in both worlds, but really to try as hard as we can to seek the wisdom from above. If you want to do that by being a member of this church, by saying yes to the God of friendship, by even following the God of friendship into a vocational life, your pastors are here to receive you.